coming and being a part. We're grateful to the Lord that He's given us this time together. I want to invite you to take your Bible, turn to Psalm 26. Would you? Psalm 26 in the Word of God. Psalm 26 in the Scripture. And I'm so grateful to the Lord for this time of year. I hope you are. And I thank God for the blessing of salvation and the blessing of knowing Jesus and knowing the reason for the season. And we were at the farmer's market yesterday playing a little bit, me and a couple of my boys. And we were there, and you just wonder sometimes when you see folks if they understand the importance of this time of year. But just it's such a blessing to know the meaning of it all. We see the lights, and we see the gifts and the wrapping, and we see the presents, and we see the gift giving, and yet we know the reason behind all of those things. Jesus is the light of the world, and He's given us a gift that is the gift of eternal life and Himself, and He's the one that has come to give peace and joy on earth, and only He can. And so thank God for it, and I want to thank you for it. Thank you for being a part of Sunday services today. I want to get into the text, but before we do, I just want to explain kind of the context of the message today. I've had three men that I know, and two closely and one not as close, but known from a distance, who've gone on to glory this year. Chris Baker died in the early part of this year. He pastored for 30-some years in Rhode Island and was just a man of integrity and went in for a surgery at the beginning of the year and didn't make it out. And then Ken Walters pastored over in Southside Baptist Church over in South Carolina, Rock Hill, South Carolina, for several years, and was a great, great mentor and influence in my life. And just about 2 months ago, he went on to heaven. Two weeks ago or so, he went on to glory. And what a difficulty, what a challenge that is, that he went on to glory and left his family behind. And then just recently, just this last Wednesday, they buried Clarence Sexton over in Tennessee. And all of these three men, I've known it to some degree or another, known closely or more closely. And I've thought about that a lot. And when people die and you go to their funeral, you think about eternity. You think about the life that you're going to, the legacy that you're going to leave behind. You think about what people may say at your funeral and what they may say about the influence that you had in their life. And so for a few moments this morning in Sunday school, I want to speak to you on the subject, men of honor. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that you'd challenge us and change us as a result of us considering the importance of being men and ladies of honor. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would leave behind a legacy and an inheritance that it far outweighs anything of material value. And I pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. If we were to consider men of honor in the Bible, there'd be a host of names that would come to our minds. I think of men like Enoch, who walked with God. I think of men like Micaiah, who stood against 400 or 800 of the prophets of Baal, and Elijah the same. I think of men like Elisha, who left a legacy of the power of God. A double portion of the Spirit of God that was upon Elijah was upon Elisha. I think of men of honor like Jeremiah, who stood the test of time and in a time of judgment and a country that was waning in influence and power. All of a sudden, Jeremiah emerges on the platform of that era and begins to preach, and preaches with tears, and preaches to an audience that disdained his message, and preached to a declining audience, if you will. And yet he preached, and he preached with authority and with compassion and with love. I think of a man like Isaiah as a man who was a man of integrity and a man of decency and honor. And what a tremendous example Isaiah leaves as he comes. And when he asks the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I'll volunteer. And here am I, send me. The Lord says, then I'm going to choose you, and I want you to go to a people and preach. And their ears won't hear, and their heart will wax heavy, and their ears will be dull of hearing. And he said, oh Lord, how long? And the Lord answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And so it was an amazing thing. And yet Isaiah maintained his integrity as a preacher and a man of honor, and he preached in that era a time of judgment. He preached a message of judgment, and There's no prophet in the Old Testament that's more quoted from the lips of Jesus than Isaiah. Wow, what a man of honor. I think of some of the lesser known prophets like Habakkuk and like Amos, who said, "I am not a prophet of the son of the prophet," and he comes from a farmer. And even Jonah, who though he was had some incredible flaws and a horrible attitude, God used him as a man of honor. And you move into the New Testament, you think of John the Baptist, who never wrote a book, who never founded a college, who never founded a church. And yet Jesus said of John the Baptist, "There is none greater born among women." You think about men like Peter, who declared, "Thou art the Christ," to his Savior, Jesus. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And though he had some flaws, and though he took his eyes off Jesus at times, and when he did, he sunk, like will happen to anyone else that takes their eyes off Jesus. Peter assumed the position of a man of honor in his later years, a man of integrity, a man who was so humbly walking with God that he wouldn't even be crucified like the Lord Jesus. When they came to crucify him, he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like the Lord Jesus. Crucify me upside down." I think about a man like Paul, who abandoned everything, considered every gain that he had, but lost to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to live a life of integrity and honor. Men of honor. Men of honor. I think of a man like John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos and persecuted in unspeakable ways. What a man of honor John the Revelator was. If you move into our history, we have men of honor in our history. Men of honor like Washington, who led our nation in a time of great decline. In fact, today marks the date that we were in such decline that it didn't seem as though there was any hope. And today marks the date that he led his men across the river there in Trenton, New Jersey, and attacked the Hessians unexpectedly and turned the tide of the war. Men of honor who would stand for the Lord and stand for truth and stand for freedom in a time when it seemed like no one else would and no one else cared. I think of men in the Civil War like Lincoln, who was a man of honor, who was willing to risk his own reputation and keep the nation together. And men like, even on the other side, General Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson, who were men of great honor and great integrity. You think about men like MacArthur or Patton or Marshall or Eisenhower, and then lesser known soldiers in our nation's history. Men of honor, what does it take to be a man of honor or a lady of honor? What does it take? Now, I'm going to assume this at the beginning and touch on it at the end. Nothing that I say matters if you don't know Christ as your Savior. That's fundamental. That's foundational to everything that we would know as honor. And though there sometimes have been men and women of honor in our history and even in Old Testament times, though there were men and women of honor, I can assure you sometimes, though they may not have known and loved the Lord, they certainly can bear those kind of characteristics that we're going to discuss today. I want to give you five simple characteristics and qualities of men and ladies of honor that I think are true in the men I mentioned earlier, Ken Walters and Chris Baker and Clarence Sexton. But I want you to think about them in relationship to the Word of God. Psalm 26, your Bibles are open to verse number 11. The Bible says, "But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me." Clarence Sexton used to say to men that were in ministry and men that were in leadership, he would say, "Maintain your integrity." And I can think of few words more powerful than that. Maintain your integrity. The Bible speaks of this over and over. The Bible says in the verse, Psalm 41 and verse 12, "As for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever." The scripture says in Proverbs 11 and verse 3, "The integrity of the upright shall guide them." The scripture says in Proverbs 19 and verse 1, "Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool." In Proverbs 20 and verse 7, the scripture says, "The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." And you know, our integrity has to do with our character, the quality of a thing. Now, sometimes character is hard to completely put our minds around, but it simply means the quality of a thing. I've read books about character and read articles about character through the years and integrity to try to understand what that is. My aunt wrote a book on the subject of character and what it means to have godly character. But yet sometimes it's hard to understand. I was watching a documentary on Winston Churchill and how he was just a stalwart lion in the midst of a great crisis in England's history. And one of his aides said that people didn't know him like we knew him. They didn't know the character of the man, the quality of the man. And right there I thought, that's what character is. It's the quality of a thing. We buy some cheap junk from China and we get it home and it doesn't work. One of my sons bought a little lathe so that we could do some small lathing this year. And I put some heavier bits in it because of the nature of the work that we were doing. And I flipped the switch and it didn't work. And I looked at him and I said, what? It doesn't work. So we adjusted the speed on the plug and it still didn't work. I said, what? And he said, well, it's just cheap junk from China. No offense if you're from China. But anyway, finally we took it apart and we took the big heavy bit off and we put a smaller bit and it worked a little bit. No pun intended. Anyway, it was just really pathetic, really, to be honest with you. What did we face? We faced the quality of a thing not being strong enough to bear under hard pressure. A few years ago, now there was a bridge in Minneapolis that collapsed. And it didn't collapse right in the middle of rush hour, but had it collapsed in the middle of rush hour, a lot more would have died. And they inspected it. Some of you may know Dustin Duke. His company was assigned to inspect bridges and even inspect the fault of that bridge and the failure of that bridge. And they discovered that it was just a bolt, a failed bolt. That makes you think when you drive across bridges. Anyway, it was just a failed bolt. That's all it was. What happened? The integrity of that bolt was compromised. The character, the quality of it, was compromised. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to challenge us at the beginning of this Christmas day and Christmas Eve day and this time of year to be men and women of integrity. It seems like honor has all but fallen in the streets. And the men and women that are placed up, or men who are women, or I don't know. Anyway, as leaders and examples in front of us, leading our nation, don't care anything about integrity anymore. I remember 30 years ago when people would say something like that honor had fallen in the streets, and I wonder if those people who said that then were around now, what they would say. When they look at those in leadership, people in leadership should be leaders as to example. That should be their number one way they lead, as to example. More is caught than taught. And we, as God's people, need to do our part to maintain our integrity, to be men and women of integrity, character. That is, we maintain the things that are unseen. Now, I have a theory and a philosophy about life that what is seen is the result of what is unseen. This building right here stands because of an unseen foundation. Every tree that you will pass or receive shade from this year or fruit from is the result of an unseen root system. And when that root system is decayed and when the foundations are decayed, what can the righteous do? Everything that is seen is the result of what is unseen. I want to say something to you young people. Young people, you can sin and get by. You can hide your sin and get by for a while, but eventually it will be made known. And if it's not made known in this life, it will be made known in the next. That's why our focus doesn't need to be first on what is seen. It needs to be first on what is unseen. I need to be honest in my own heart and honest before God. And when there's sin that creeps in, as a Christian, I need to confess it and forsake it post haste and not let it build up and not let it clutter up my life and weigh down my life. As soon as I know I've done wrong, I need to get it right with the Lord and get it right with others. And if there is an area where I continually seem to struggle, then the Bible has an answer. It says setting aside and laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. I need to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Where there's weakness, I need to reinforce those areas. I was in Texas preaching a few years ago, and while I was there, I was staying in the home of a missionary that was out doing mission work, and we were just visiting without our trailer. And so the home, I noticed the walls had cracks in them, not little cracks, but big cracks, sometimes a half inch thick going up the side of the wall. And it wasn't just one, it was like three or four in one room and two or three in another room. And it was bad. It was so bad that the house was not level. Now, I know how a house is supposed to be level because I level my house every week, that is my trailer. And it drives me crazy when it's not straight and when it's not level. It just is, it's going to drive me crazy. So I level my house. So if anybody knows about leveling a house, I know. And it wasn't level. In fact, it was so not level that when you open the door of the entryway, you could put a ball right there and it would roll down the hallway without encouragement. And I said to the pastor, I said, Pastor, I'm not trying to get into anybody's business. But I said, I think that the house that we're at is not level and there's cracks in the walls and you can put a ball on one part of the house and it rolls to the other without any effort and encouragement. And he said, oh yeah, he said, that's a real problem around these parts. He said, there's something in the clay in these areas and people, they have big business where they come in and they fix the foundation and they put cement in that foundation. Brother Frank is from Italy and just about an hour and 45 minutes or so away from where he lives is the city of Pisa. And Pisa has a tower that everybody knows leans. Why? Because that whole area was swampland, isn't that right? Swampy land. In order for them to keep it from leaning any further and from falling, they had to invest millions of dollars into shooting cement down into the ground. Am I right on this? And they had to prevent it. And now you go up at your own risk, but there you have it. There you have something that is affected by a faulty foundation. What is seen is the result of what is unseen. And that goes negative, but it also goes positive. Any fruit that's born in my life, any fruit that's born in your life, is many times because of what is unseen, whether it's the unseen integrity of the person bearing the fruit, or it's the unseen prayers of those who are praying for that person. I'll tell you, when anything good happens, any harvest happens, any people are saved in great measure, I always step back and say, okay, Lord, somebody's praying. Somebody's praying. Last year, not this year, but last year, we were in Kansas 1 week and we were in Iowa the next. And there was a lady in Kansas, I'm convinced this is what it is, Brother Stevens. There was a lady in Kansas, in the church in Kansas, where I preach at on a regular basis, and one of my good friends is the pastor there. And when she talked to you, she kind of looks at you like this through squinty eyes. And she's kind of hunched back, and she's kind of older and doesn't get around real good. But she'd come up to you and she'd shake your hand and she'd talk to you like this. I'm so glad you just have to, I'm glad you said it, and we're good to, and there. And that's about how clear she talked. And I had to listen real close. But she'd say, at the most of the time, she talked to me at the end of every service, and I'm praying for you. And the next week, we went to Iowa, and a little tiny town of Nowheresville, Iowa, so far back in the sticks, and so redneck that the water tower looked like a cigarette. And way back in the sticks, we had 32 people saved in a 12-day meeting. And you know what I think? I think it was that lady that could hardly put a sentence together but knew how to pray. I may not have been able to understand everything she said, but God sure could understand what she said. I want to say this, that what is seen is the result of what is seen. Unseen, that is not the focus of our world. You do understand that? Young people, listen to me. With all your social media and all the YouTube and all the TikTok and all the short videos that only last for 10 seconds and are supposed to change the world, you listen and make you lots and lots of money. Listen to me. Listen to me. The emphasis of all of it is on image, not substance. That's not what's going to last into the next generation. What's going to last into the next generation and generations to follow is a focus on substance, not image. Now, is there no emphasis on image? Of course there is. And of course, if you have things right on the inside, it will show on the outside. But the emphasis needs to be on what is unseen. If you will take care of the hidden man of the heart, keeping your own heart right with God, this doesn't mean you're perfect and that you never make mistakes. It just means that when you do make a mistake, you're a Christian enough and a man and woman enough to get it right with God and whoever else you need to. And so here he says, I'm walking in mine integrity. I've loved the habitation of thine house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. Is your foot in an even place this morning? I'm simply saying that men of honor are men of integrity. And these three men, Chris Baker was a man of integrity. And to show you his integrity, he had crawled out when I first met him, been crawling out of about 2 years of depression, difficulty, trying to think through and work through the fog, didn't know up from down. And when I met him, really, and got to know him, it was in a tent meeting that we had up at Victory Gospel Crusade in Worcester, Massachusetts, that was only supposed to go 2 weeks, and it ended up going 5 weeks. And he came an hour and a half one way, from Rhode Island up into Worcester, Massachusetts, to be a part of it. And he came many times, several nights. And one of the weeks that he was there, he and some of the men on our team decided we were going up and down the streets, that we were going to invite everybody. So we went into a nearby bar. And we went into that bar to invite those people to Jesus and point them to Jesus. And he went right up to the owner and he said, look, he said, we're not here to cause trouble, but we just want everybody here in the bar to know that they're welcome to come to the tent meeting that's literally less than a block away. And so he went around and began to invite those guys. And he was standing there, and there was a man next to him who wasn't drinking. And he said to Chris Baker, he said, you and me are the only one in here that's not drinking. And Chris Baker said, yeah, that's right. And he invited him, began to talk to him about Jesus. And the man said, oh, I'm good. He had done some heroic act and saved some girl that had been locked in a trunk in his town, and so he'd become like the town hero. And so because of that good deed, he thought he was good and probably going to make it into heaven. And Chris Baker said, you know, he said, this tent meeting is really important. He said, is there any way that if you come to the tent meeting, if I take you to a steak dinner, that you'll come and come under the tent? The man said, sure. So Chris Baker drove up an hour and a half one day. He came to that tent meeting, took the guy out for a steak dinner. The guy, as a result, came to the tent meeting and heard the gospel and got saved. And that was the kind of man of integrity that Chris Baker was. And Chris Baker said, you know, he said, if God's doing this in Worcester, Massachusetts, maybe he could do it in Rhode Island. He said, would you come to Rhode Island? So at that moment, we planned from that moment on, a year and a half out, we planned for a month-long meeting in Rhode Island. And in between that month-long meeting, this is what he did with his church. He said, church, we're going to prepare for this revival. He said, this is what month number one is going to look like. We're going to confess all our sin. Month number two means we're going to get out of debt. Month number three means we're going to lose weight. I don't even know if I've ever met a pastor that said, as far as preparation for revival is concerned, we're going to lose weight. Wow, I'm telling you, it's some kind of craziness going on right there. And so that he was planning for that meeting a year and a half. And you know what he did in the meantime? He started two churches. So when we actually got there for a month-long meeting in 2018, it was a month-long meeting in three places every night for a month. That was a man of integrity. But these were not just men of integrity. I want you to notice number two, these are men of honesty. Men of honesty. Turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, would you? Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. All right, this is when they were in a fix in the church there at Jerusalem. They were in kind of a tough situation. And the church had mushroomed in growth. Of course, the Lord Jesus founded the church, and he blessed the church and told those that were a part of the embryonic stages, said, you'll tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And Acts chapter 2, the power came in great measure, and the Holy Spirit came in great fullness. And there were 3,000 people saved. Now, you could argue that many of those 3,000, we don't know exactly. I don't know that there would be any way that we could know. But maybe 1,500, maybe 1,500 of the 3,000 were visiting. Maybe 2,000 of the 3,000 were visiting because it was a time of the Feast of Pentecost. And these people were coming from all over. And that's why when they spoke the gospel, these men heard them in other tongues. And there were many that were saved. So you had 3,000 saved at Pentecost, but just a couple chapters later, you have 5,000 saved. I mean, you have mushroom, massive growth. And it wasn't because the preacher got blue lights and smoke screens. No, that wasn't the answer. It was because these men had tarried in Jerusalem and they were endued with Holy Spirit power. By the way, that's the same way to see God work today. To not get involved in the church growth gurus and the movements. By the way, do you know the church growth gurus are really, they're making a whole lot of money and they're not following the Bible. So why is it that we're following them anyway? Not that we can't learn anything from those folks, but that's not where we should be learning the bulk of our information. And that's not certainly where we should be patterning our life after in our New Testament church. We should follow the Bible. So after this mushroom growth, you could argue that in the church there at Jerusalem, there were probably 6, maybe 7,000 people. That's phenomenal in just a short period of time. And so as a result, those that were in leadership, the apostles were in leadership at the time, they were serving tables and they were taking care of the widows, and there was a controversy that arose amongst the Grecians and the Hebrews about the widows and their care. And they said, you know what, let's choose some men of honest report. That means, watch this, they've got an honest testimony. They're not dishonest in their dealings. Now, this is not a good testimony, but I've found that sometimes men in the name of Christianity try to build their business. And they're some of the worst businessmen. If somebody, I have a friend in Tennessee, says if somebody advertises their business, the plumber, a Christian plumber, he definitely won't go to him. What a horrible testimony. Because they don't show up on time, they don't do a good job, they don't give a fair wage. What a terrible testimony. Now, that's not right. And the truth of the matter is that we as Christians should maintain an honest testimony. Nobody should wonder whether we keep our word or not. We shouldn't have to have a whole ream of paper of legalese and documents where we sign our life away in order for us to keep our word. We should show up. We should show up on time. We should do a really good job and do our very best. And if we haven't made it right, we should make it right. And these men were of honest report. You didn't have to wonder whether Stephen or Timon or Philip or any of these, you didn't have to wonder whether they were fudging the numbers. or boosting the numbers to make themselves look good. They were honest. They were of honest report. The Bible speaks of that and the importance of speaking the truth. Buy the truth. Sell it not. And the Bible speaks about the importance of not bearing false witness. Honesty affects so much of our life. It affects our interaction with others. And it affects whether or not we can move the work of God forward. It affects our testimony in the community. An honest report. Do you have an honest report? The men that I mentioned earlier, Chris Baker and Ken Walters and Clarence Sexton, they had an honest testimony. They weren't dishonest men. If they did something wrong, they made it right. If they said something, you could bank on it. Or they wouldn't say it. These were not men that would go around and gossip around everyone else. That's dishonest. And it's a breach, by the way, of the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Is there honesty in your life? Look here. Hey, listen to me. Someday, you're going to be the one in the casket. Someday, it's you who will be spoken of at the funeral. Someday, people will watch presently and from a distance. Will you leave an honest testimony behind? That should be the goal. That should be the aim. These men were men of integrity. They were men of honesty. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, would you? 1 Timothy, we're setting up the standard. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to notice, number 3, these men were men of morality. Men of morality. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives the requirements for the preacher. It says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The office of the bishop was the office of the pastor. And we'll see in a moment that this not only goes to the pastor, the requirements for the pastor, but it goes to the requirements for the deacon as well. And I think just the requirement for the evangelist, anybody in leadership in the church. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober. That means serious-minded about the things of God, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. That means two things. It means able to teach, but it also means teachable. By the way, if you're not teachable, you're not able to teach. It says not given to wine. That means booze wasn't in his fridge. No striker. That means he wasn't a hothead. Not greedy of filthy lucre. That means he wasn't driven by money or a desire for it. But patient. Not a brawler. Not one to get in a fight at the drop of a hat and even drop the hat. Not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. That means without the church, outside the church. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued. Not given to much wine. Double-tongued has the idea of you can't depend upon their word. Not given to much wine. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That means they seek to be right with the Lord and right with others. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so, must their wives be grave. Not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul here is writing to Timothy, and he's laying out the qualifications for the pastor, for the deacon, I believe, for the evangelist, anybody that is in leadership in the church to lead the church towards Bible truth and lead the church towards the Word of God. And the overall tone or the overall takeaway of these qualifications is that the person is a moral person. You can depend upon their morality. You could depend upon them to be men of integrity, men of honesty, and men of morality. I'm thankful for these three men and the influence that they had in my life. And now they're on to glory. Now their bodies are whole. Now they're knowing no pain. Now they're where we wish we were and where we will someday be. Now they're there with those who've gone on before. But while they were here, they were men of morality. As far as I know, none of these three men had a moral scandal against their name. None of these three men had a tryst or a fling going on the side. Thank God for that. Thank God for them being men of integrity. And you can follow those men. By the way, young people, these are the kind of men you ought to look to and follow. I'm not saying they're perfect, but I'm saying they're men who maintained a certain standard. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Sometimes people that are laymen get the idea, the mistaken idea, that when a preacher calls for full-time service, that somehow he's elevating those that are in the ministry above any other vocation. That's not so. That's not so. A preacher is a man just like any other person. He's a Christian, first. He's to follow the Lord, second. And he's not somehow, by his vocation, better than anybody else. But let me say this. The vocation of preacher, the God-called position of preacher and deacon and evangelist and pastor for that matter, that position has higher qualifications than any other. Not because they're better, but because he's being placed in a place of example. And so morality shouldn't be something that's an afterthought. Morality shouldn't be something that's secondary. When I was coming up in ministry, there was a philosophy of ministry that abounded or that was creeping in that said that if a preacher fails morally in one place, if he knows the right people, he can get recommended to another church in another place and it's no big deal. That's wicked. And it undermines the very, very foundation of church, of the ministry, of that which is decent and holy and right. It undercuts everything that has been passed down as far as truth from one generation to the next. And it's wrong. And that kind of mindset and ministry should be abandoned. There are still those that try to carry that on and try to cover for those that have been involved in sexual immorality. And God help them and God help us that we would not go down that way and that we would not be okay with that. In fact, recently there have been videos that have come out and movies that have been come out and documentaries about those that cover up sin. That should not be something that we're known for as God's people, that we cover up sin, that we side against the victim on the side of the predator. No. We shouldn't be covering up sin. We should be on the side of truth and honesty and right and morality. Now, your wife should not wonder whether you're a moral man. Your husband should not wonder whether you are a moral lady. And I'll tell you, it's hard in this wicked, wicked, sin-sick world that's just a slop with immorality everywhere you go. And it's everywhere. It's on Reels, and it's on social media, and it's on YouTube, and it's on TV, and it's everywhere you go, and everywhere you look. And it's so vulgar. Our society is so base and so vulgar. It's sometimes sickening to the stomach. But listen to me. If they can live for God in Thessalonica and have a pure conscience then, we can live for God now. And if they can live in an immoral day for Jesus Christ when they had the goddess of Aphrodite and the goddess of the goddess of immorality, and the way you worship that goddess was to commit immorality, if they can live for Jesus then, you and I can live for Jesus now. These were men of honesty, integrity, morality. I want you to notice these were men of priority. Turn quickly to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, back just a few chapters to Ephesians 5. If you want to know God's priority on things, read Ephesians 5 and 6. I'm not going to read all of this, but I just want you to see it. When he speaks about being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, he says in Ephesians 5 and verse number 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The outpouring of that, the outflow of that, the fruit of that, if you will, in verse 19 is you're going to be singing and praising Jesus. Verse 20, you're going to be giving thanks. In verse 21, you're going to be under proper authority and responding rightly to authority. In verse 22, he gets specific. Spirit-filled wives submit to their husbands and honor them. In verse number, just like the church honors Christ. In verse 25, Spirit-filled husbands love their wives like Christ loves the church. You see the priority? The priority is on first the marriage, on second it's on family and on the home. Then he continues on speaking to the husband. In verse number 1 of chapter 6, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Spirit-filled children obey their parents. You see, the priority is upon the home. In verse number 4, he says, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Spirit-filled fathers seek to bring their children uprightly. And then he goes to the workplace, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. You see, spirit-filled servants, spirit-filled employees are going to honor their employers. Watch now. The priority is this. It is first my relationship with Jesus, the Spirit of God, it must fill me. Then my relationship with my spouse. Then my relationship with my family and my children. Then my work. That's the priority of the Bible. Period. Plain and simple. And all these three men that I mentioned earlier were men who had proper priority. They had proper priority. They placed the emphasis upon the Lord, their walk with God, upon their family, and they loved their family, and they were loyal to their family, and that's right. And then there was a proper emphasis upon their ministry and their work. And when that is right, it is good for all to see. One final thing, and I'll be through. And that is, men of honor are men not only of integrity and honesty and morality and priority, but they're men of eternity. They're men of eternity. These men that I mentioned earlier were men who had eternity stamped upon their heart. They would travel near and far. They would witness to someone who was their waiter or their waitress. They would take time for the people that were unknown and unloved. Chris Baker, when he died at his funeral, do you know who preached the Sunday night after his funeral? A young man who 2 years earlier had been a car thief. And when Chris Baker found him, he had his hoodie brought down over his head and was focused on his cell phone and wouldn't even talk to him. And Chris Baker loved him and took him out to eat and spent time with him and showed him the love of Jesus Christ until he got saved and until God called him to preach and God put him in the ministry. I want to say that is because eternity was stamped upon their hearts. It's been stunning to me this last week to watch the influence of Brother Sexton. And do you know why that influence was wide and far? Because he had eternity stamped upon his heart. Brother Ken Walters had eternity stamped upon his heart. They realized that there was a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And our one purpose on this earth is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by getting people out of hell and on their way to heaven. I want to say, if we're going to be men of honor, ladies of honor, and carry on this integrity to the next generation, we're going to have to maintain our integrity, our honesty, our morality, our priority, and eternity. Would you bow with me in prayer?